full of requirements and regulations, all a picture of Christ, who is the true tabernacle of God. God incarnate is Christ. The tabernacle, the temple, were pictures of that. They were physical buildings and then indwelt by the, or at least blessed, or the glory of God shown there. The full fulfillment of that comes in Christ. But the pictures are great things. But as the children of Israel are counting down to Kadesh Barnea, approaching a point of decision, a crisis, and then we saw the countdown on hold. They send out the spies, 40 days, those 12 heads of the tribes, their prominent men, their trusted men, their leaders of their families, and well, just head and shoulders above the rest, and they spy out the land for 40 days. They bring back a report, you know, good land, wonderful blessings, flows with milk and honey, but 10 of them say, forget about it. It's impossible. They live in walled cities there. They have giants. We're like grasshoppers. And we should have just died in the wilderness, or better yet, died in Egypt. And a rebellion breaks out. The countdown is then hindered. The countdown doesn't just go on hold, but it absolutely stops. They later regret their decision because God immediately judges the 10 false spies. They were false spies, doubting God, and they were also leading their families in a wrong way. And God judges them. He only spares Joshua and Caleb because they brought back a good report. And then the children of Israel said, okay, we'll go. And they go up and they're beaten, defeated, and crushed. And so now, really, officially, the wilderness wanderings have begun. The time they'll spend in the wilderness. We're going to look at today is when countdowns, and those are points of decisions. I told you earlier, there's more than one Kadesh Barnea in your life. There's more than one point of decision. There's more than one big moment. Some moments are bigger than others. And Christians, you face a lot of them in your lifetime. But sometimes the countdowns in your life, the opportunities in your life are hindered by the sins of others. We're going to look today at one aspect of this wilderness. What happens? What should we do when our inheritance is blocked by the sins of others? I'm thinking especially of Joshua and Caleb and that younger generation, some of whom are near adulthood. I think the margin is 20 and below. Some of them are very near adulthood, and they're very close to beginning their own families and launching out or being seen as adults. God does not hold them responsible, but they do not get to go into the promised land. Those 18-year-olds, those 17-year-olds, all of them, are going to wander in the wilderness with their parents. They're going to watch their parents and grandparents die. They're going to bury their loved ones in the wilderness. And then in 40 years, they're going to come back again. And as I said earlier, they do not seem to hesitate. They do not seem to balk at the mission the second time. But they did have to wander. Joshua and Caleb, they are already mature adults, and they're so close. They actually saw the promised land. They went there 40 days, and they saw it. I think Caleb even, you know, charted out where he's going to build his house. I'm going to claim this spot. This will be my inheritance. I think Caleb was already making plans. Those plans come to fruition, by the way, but not for 40 years. A generation will pass. But Joshua and Caleb, they sort of the poster children for people who did the right thing, said the right thing, served the right way, and yet someone else sinned. In this case, the whole nation as a whole, they sinned. And Joshua and Caleb's countdown is on hold too. They don't get to go into the promised land. They don't get to possess the land. In some ways, a little sympathy for Moses here. Moses will not go into the promised land either, because he's going to strike that rock twice, and he's going to be provoked by the children of Israel, and I do see some sympathy for him, but God says, you will not go into the promised land. The rock, of course, was a picture of Christ. Christ is only crucified once, and that was, in God's sight, an egregious thing, terrible thing that Moses did. So Moses will not go into the promised land. He'll see it. 120 years old, he'll see it, and his eyesight is not dimmed, his strength is not abated, and all he will be able to do on the eve of the conquest is preach. He'll preach 5 sermons to the children of Israel before he dies, and then. But he will not enter the promised land, but he will lead them all through the wilderness. What do you do when the countdown of your life, when the opportunities of your life, where the ministry of your life, for the next step of your life is hindered by the sins of others, when something goes wrong? Everyone knows what this experience is like. You've been in a family situation. Maybe you've been involved in a business situation. You're an employee, or maybe you're a partner, and someone makes a bad decision, and the business fails, or the business doesn't prosper, or you lose your job, or you lose your investment, and it's not your fault. Someone absconds with the money. Some white-collar criminal takes the retirement funds, and someone takes investments that people make and just steals them. And it's not their fault. We went through a period of time when it was the 80s and the 90s, I'm sure it still goes on, but it just seemed like every time you turned around, somebody on Wall Street or some unscrupulous person was stealing people's retirement, or robbing their companies, or cooking the books, or whatever they were doing it. And then people suffered because of that. People's retirements are put on hold, and people's plans, and even the plan for the company to do well and prosper is hindered. You've all been either a witness to that, or maybe you've experienced that some terrible way. Everyone's been involved in some kind of situation where others mess up. You remember back in school when you got to do group projects? How many of you like group projects? Careful, I'm going to judge you when you raise your hand here. I'm going to judge you real fast. I hated group projects. You know why? Because most of them would do nothing. They were counting on a couple of people to do all the work. I bet when Steve Kittle was in school, I bet everybody said, "Put Steve on our team. Put Steve on our team. He can read and write. He can, they're more than happy." And they could sabotage the project, but they didn't help. And so those group projects, man, you know, one or two people can really throw a wrench into that, mess it up. And you've all sort of been there. You've all had group work projects where other people are not pulling their weight. And sometimes the job doesn't turn out well. And you want to say, these other people, you've been there. You think, what should be the attitude? What should you do when the countdown is hindered by the sins of others? It happens. It happens a lot. It happens in a nation. It happens in communities. We say, "What? Who made this decision? How did we get here?" And you think, "Well, they voted to do this, and they voted to do that, and here we are." And that didn't turn out well. And you think, "Well, I didn't vote for that. I didn't want it that way. That turned out just like I thought it would." Well, what do you do when you live in a community or a country or a nation where you think, "My, that was unwise. That was, and it turned out just like I thought it would." What do you do? And you're hindered by that, and you're held back by that. I think of missionaries all over the world who are hindered by governments and countries who, first of all, have no sympathy for their mission anyway, but will use any excuse to close the door or shut down their witness or hinder them in some way. What do you do when the countdown to the next victory is hindered by the sins of others. What to do when the countdown is hindered by the sins of others. I thought that was a pretty original title. That's the title. What to do when the countdown is hindered by the sins of others. I want you to be thinking about that. Maybe you've experienced it. Maybe you're experiencing it now. You say, boy, I would have done this, but our company, you know, they messed up. I would have done this, but my friend or my family member, they sinned, they did something wrong, and, you know, sometimes terrible tragedies break out. Sometimes homes are broken up. Sometimes marriages fail. And sometimes it comes as a real shock to one of the spouses. There's nothing more heartbreaking than to hear a spouse say, I didn't know. You think every marriage is about to hit the rocks, so both partners know. Not always. Sometimes one of the husband or the wife, they're just plugging along, you know, taking care of the family, the home, and then suddenly they find out someone has betrayed them, or someone has abandoned them, and it changes their world forever. To not to say what it does to the children and to the extended family, it's terrible. And you think, well, what do I do now? When I was getting ready to plan, you know, for the next phase of my life, and now my spouse has left me. That's probably one of the most horrific examples. But you get the idea. So here we go. 14:34. I really should read a verse from the Bible. I think you understand what the message is about. 14:34. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. God said, you have 40 days to look at this land. And I mean, just between you and me, the 12 should have come back and said, let's go. This is everything God has promised us. He's been promising this land since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, these people had been raised from childhood hearing about the promised land. This was not a secret. This wasn't something God suddenly said after Mount Sinai, you know, I found a place for you. I've been looking around and I think, hey, this would be a good. This land where every step where Abraham had walked, these people grew up hearing about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and they knew how they got to Egypt, and they knew now that they had cried out and said, deliver us, and God sent them a deliverer, and they made their exit. They walked through the Red Sea dry shop, and they had seen the glory of God and the lightning and thunder, and God had sent a manna, and they had just seen miracle after miracle after miracle, and they knew that the promised land was theirs. It was their inheritance. They know that God had told Abraham, the iniquity of these inhabitants not yet full, but I'm going to work all things after the counsel of my will, and in 430 years I'll bring you right back here, and it'll be yours. And there they were. Those 12, you think, boy, that was a harsh judgment that those 10 false spies, well, they were deserving of death. They were traitors. They betrayed their country, and they betrayed their Lord. And that's God's judgment, not mine. I'm not fit to be their judge, but God judged them. And so he says, so you spent 40 days looking, you'll spend 40 years. You say, well, was that a little bit harsh? Well, I don't know. I don't have a nation. I'm not God. God always does what's right. So that's the punishment. I told you earlier, there's more than one Kadesh Barnea in your life. The crisis is always between faith and unbelief, and you grow in faith or shrink in unbelief. Anyway, back to today's message. What to do when the countdown is hindered by the sins of others. Verse 36 says, and the men which Moses sent to search the land who returned made all the murmuring and so forth. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, that's who I got attention there, which were of the men that went to the land, lived still. Number one, what do you do when the countdown is hindered? You've got a promise, you've got a possession, you've got an inheritance, you've got a dream that God's laid on your heart. It seems to be God's will and God's plan, and something happens. And now, very carefully, I'm saying it's not your fault. You haven't wandered away from God. You haven't disobeyed God. You haven't backslidden. You haven't proven unworthy. You're like Joshua and Caleb. You're ready to go. You're one of the good spies, and you hear the report, and you're ready to go. Number one, don't crumble. You think, what a convenient place to remind us of that. Well, every time I read the book of Numbers, I think I could put this in the sermon. Don't crumble. You know, I look through my Bible at Joshua and Caleb. Not once do I hear Joshua and Caleb say, well, that's not right. How come we have to? We didn't. We said, why did? Not once did they grumble. I really have to admire those two. I really do. But then I keep thinking, you know, the reason they brought back the good report is because they believed in God. They knew God was who God is. And they knew God was sovereign. They were counting on God's sovereignty to get them into the land. They knew there were walled cities. They knew there were giants. They were not blind to the problems. But they said, you know, we've looked at God, we've looked at our problems, and problems look smaller than our God. Bigger than us, but smaller than God. So Joshua and Caleb, they didn't grumble about the walled cities or the giants or anything. And even when this happens, you don't hear Joshua and Caleb grumbling to the Lord. By the way, that will be the modus operandi of the children of Israel. That's what they do best, or most, is grumble. I'd like to tell you that second generation never grumbles, but that wouldn't be true. But I never read that Joshua and Caleb were angry at God, or complained about how hard their path was, or it's not fair, or well, we should have been allowed to at least go to another place and rest for a while. Why should we wander in the desert for 38 and a half? Why does this have to... No grumbling. I can't think of better advice. I try to preach this to myself. What happens when COVID interrupts? What happens when economic crises come? What happens when the health problems and key leaders are maybe taken home to glory? What do you do when that happens? You say, boy, I sure could have used that. Buddy Benjamin sure could have used a Tom Cottingham, sure could have used Art Campbell, sure could have. I mean, I better not start naming names here, but I'm just saying, I remember when I was pastoring Murfreesboro, I came to a point, like in 2 years, I had like five deacons die. Now, deacons don't get worried, but it's not anything to do. Really not. That wasn't my fault either. You trust me on this one. I'm like, oh, that's suspicious. Well, that's. And when you know they were the best ones. No, I was just saying they were good ones. I had good deacons. It's like, and it just sort of, we elected other deacons, but it was like, man, you're going to miss Oscar. You're going to miss that guy. And I thought, I have to tell you, sort of, I kind of grumbled about it. Thank you. I really needed those people. I needed that guy. They were really good at this. They were. Well, I've learned from reading the book of Numbers that grumbling is not a good response. You say, well, preacher, you don't know how bad things are. You see, my company did this, and my husband did that, and my friend did this, and my city did this, and it's created terrible problems for me, and all my plans are gone and on hold, and I don't know what to do. Well, don't grumble. Your Heavenly Father is watching over you. Amen. You know, I got to tell you, spoiler alert, things turn out okay for Joshua and Caleb. It really does. But that doesn't make the trail any less dusty or any less bothersome. They could have been living in the land of milk and honey, and they're wandering around in the wilderness with the rest of that crew. Sometimes you suffer just because you're in the wrong boat. Sometimes you're in the wrong car. Sometimes it's not your fault. Kim and I were sitting on a runway. I can't remember if we were coming or going, but we were ready to depart. We'd already been given those instructions about what to do of a crash, and we'd already figured out that. And suddenly, we're not leaving. That's not so unusual. And the captain comes on, and is like, "Oh, we have a momentary delay here, getting some things, housekeeping things." He said, "Housekeeping. And you done that last night, housekeeping, that's what it was. Take care of some housekeeping." Well, they were keeping house for 30 minutes. Then it was an hour. About this time, it's like Lazarus. It's starting to stink. Just the whole thing. It's like this. And then it was an hour and a half. Then he says, we've got a problem with the lighting system in the restrooms. I thought, lock them, bolt them shut, and let's go. I'm just going to Minnesota or whatever. Let's go. No, we can't leave until all those lights, the board is clear, whatever. And I'm thinking, this is terrible. I've got a schedule. I don't want to sit here in this plane listening to people grumble. I was people grumbling and complaining. They were getting restless. They were getting annoyed, and it was hot, and they couldn't serve anything because I mentioned there's no restrooms. So maybe there's one. I don't know. But there's like 200 people. It's like, do the math. That this is not good. Why am I being hindered? Well, eventually, they finally found a mechanic or something, and they fixed it. But it was like 2.5 hours. And that's just like, oh, that's nothing. I heard about one that was 8 hours. I know you're going to jump right in there and tell me some horror story. I hear it. But I tell you, after about the first hour, you're thinking, what has to be done here? Could we just get off? Okay, this didn't work. Could we just exit the plane? No. What do you do when you're on hold? What do you do when you're on hold and it's somebody else's fault? Number one, don't grumble. It's the most natural time for you to grumble. Because when you're hindered and it's your fault, it's really silly to grumble because you did it to yourself. You messed up and then you're on hold. That's a poor time to grumble because you got nobody to blame. But when it's somebody else's fault, Joshua and Caleb say, they didn't grumble. That's not what Joshua and Caleb do. Don't grumble. Number two, don't grieve. I don't see Joshua and Caleb spend their time in sackcloth and ashes. I don't see them. You say, well, what's the difference between grumbling and grieving? Well, number one, grumbling is always wrong. Grieving is not necessarily wrong. Grieving is a proper response when something sad happens. It's okay to grieve. We grieve. Jesus wept. Grief is not a sin. Now, we don't want to grieve as without hope. We don't want to grieve and cloak it as grumbling. But you say grieving is actually a good response, but I don't even see that in Joshua and Caleb's life. I don't see them walking around whining and sad and all broken up that they didn't get to do what they were. Oh, it's time to go into the promised land. No, the rest of the people don't want to go. So we all have to wait out here. Yep, we're all going to wait out here. Okay, I don't see any grieving, Joshua. I don't see any sadness. He said, we don't really know what was going on in their heart. No, I don't, but the Bible doesn't hesitate to give us the Psalms where God's people are moaning and lamenting, and there are lamentations in the Bible, and I wouldn't have been upset if Joshua and Caleb had written like 4 or 5 chapters of, oh, woe is us, gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Excessive memory. If you know where I'm going with this, you should, shame on you for watching that show. No, I'm just kidding. They don't grieve. Would have been appropriate, maybe, but they don't. What? No crying over, spilled milk under the bridge. You know, whatever it is. So. What can you do about it? You know why they didn't grieve? There's nothing they could change. God had said, you're not going now. So it looks to me like Joshua and Caleb said, all right, what's the next thing? What do we do then? Where are we going? Let's get ready. Let's do now what God wants us to do. You know why? Because they were always ready to do what God wanted them to do. And when God says, you're going to wander in the wilderness, I think Joshua and Caleb says, okay, here we go. They're trusted God. Don't grumble, don't grieve. Number 3, don't give up. Don't give up. You know, I wonder sometimes if Joshua realized, by the way, he will be the one who takes Israel into the promised land. You really ought to read this. You really ought to read the rest of this. Joshua will be the guy. Yeah. He's the captain of the army. He's the Moses' adjutant. He's the second, you know. And finally, God will tell him, he says, Moses is dead. You're going to be the one. Now, at that time, I think Joshua was a little bit afraid. I think he didn't. But you know, God spent a generation preparing Joshua to be the guy. I think maybe later Joshua would realize that. It's like, I think he was a wiser man and more mature if possible. Knew how to be a leader. Watched Moses for another 40 years. And when it came time to lead the children of Israel, he was ready. But don't give up. I told you about Caleb and his plans. He will still have those plans. When they finally get back here, he'll still be able-bodied. He'll still be well. He'll still be strong. I think God especially blessed them, kind of like he did Moses. I don't think Joshua and Caleb aged. I know they did chronologically, but it seems to me that they sort of get back to the promised land and still are healthy and strong and able to enjoy the conquest and participate. And Joshua and Caleb are men of war, and they're still able, a generation later, to fight the battles and win victories. And they didn't give up. I don't know what the hindrance is. I don't know who caused it. I know what God's promises are for you. I know what God's care for you may be. And your plans may change. But don't give up. Don't crawl in the hole and pull the hole in after you and say, well, it didn't work out like I planned. And it's all his fault. It's all their fault. It's all... That might be true. That can be true. But don't give up. Don't quit. Don't quit. I think God's people, especially Americans, since I know Americans better than anybody else in the world, I think Americans are just so spoiled that when something finally does hiccup or quit or go out of sync, we're so spoiled. You say, well, not me. I've had a hard time all my life. Okay. Well, don't grumble about it. But we don't have much patience when things go off the schedule. We have these little plans, and we have travel plans, and we have reservations, and we have schedules, and it's like Americans don't like delays. Americans don't like to sit in traffic. Stop. Dead stop. Now, I know it can be dangerous. There's that. But, you know, sometimes I think, sometimes when you're stopped, maybe it's just a good time to think like, well, what else could I do right now? I guess I could read the Bible. I could pray. Sometimes those detours, sometimes those delays are divine appointments, and take advantage of it.
Yeah.
But you'll get there. If God wants you to get there, don't give up. I am so excited for Joshua and Caleb when they come back later, and there they go into the promised land. I'm so proud of them. They didn't grumble, they didn't grieve, they didn't give up. I don't know what's going on in your life. Something's hindering you, and it may not be sinful, it may not be somebody else's sin, it just may be circumstances. It may just be a pandemic, it may just be a corporate upheaval, it may just be something over which you have no control. Don't give up. And number last, don't stop growing. I'm thinking now spiritually. I don't have chapter and verse for this, but I do know, judging Joshua and Caleb, when they come back, 38 years later, 30 and a half years later, I don't think they've lost a step. I don't think they've forgotten anything. I don't think they've aged in such a way that they think like, well, I can't go out to war anymore. I'm not the man I used to be. They don't seem to be hindered at all by that. You think, well, that's God's care for them, and that's, I know. But here's my point. It seemed to me like they kept on maturing and growing in the Lord. If anything, their faith in the Lord is increased by the experiences in the wilderness. Some writers said, for sure they didn't want to miss the second one. I bet Joshua and Caleb said, let's not blow this one. I don't want to spend another 40 years out there. Not that I'm grumbling or anything. Let's not do that again. And they do get it right. But what did they learn in the wilderness? What did they see? The Bible says all the things that happened to the children of Israel were examples for us. Well, I think Moses and Caleb learned those lessons too. I mean, lessons, even the typology of who Jesus is. And lessons of provision and how God leads and how God protects them from people like Balaam and enemies of God's people. And they saw, and Joshua had some battles to fight even in the wilderness, and he earns his stripes. He knew what he was doing. By the time Joshua, he had had some military experience 40 years earlier, but by the time Joshua gets back, he's a seasoned veteran. He knows how to divide them up, and he knows how to send out his troops, and when he starts the conquest of Canaan, he's got a northern campaign, and southern campaign, and a central campaign. He knows how to do it. Now God helps him, and God leads him, but his relationship with God grew and matured, and you don't read any conversations between God and Joshua so much in the book of Numbers, but by the time the book of Joshua rolls around, God's talking directly to Joshua. He doesn't say, Moses tells Joshua, or he doesn't say, somebody tell Joshua. God is talking directly to Joshua. He's strong with good courage. I think Joshua kept growing spiritually and emotionally. The old Puritans, they said, what we need to do is keep strengthening the faculties of our soul. When you can't do anything else, you can strengthen the faculties of your soul. Everybody knows what the five senses are, right? The five physical senses, they are seeing, right? What's the next? Hearing, smelling,
tasting,
touch. Those are the five. Now, sometimes over there, I have a sixth sense. No, actually, what you think of the sixth sense is probably more related to the faculty of the soul. The Puritans said there were five faculties of the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, the memory, and the conscience. I've been thinking about that. I've been thinking about that all week. Thinking, is that true? I don't know if it's true. Faculties of the soul that to which we need to give attention. Now, your physical faculties, sometimes you have to develop them, or you have to strengthen them, or sometimes they grow weak. Your eyesight can grow weak, but you can help that sometimes with glasses or some, you know, something like that. Hearing, you can get hearing aids. Every week now I'm getting ads for hearing aids. I think my wife is mailing them to me, but that's another story. Free hearing test. I'm okay. Friday night we're downstairs and there's kind of a ruckus going on, and I heard a car alarm out front. So I think I'm okay. It wasn't my car, but it's like nobody else heard it. Of course, nobody does anything when a car alarm goes off anyway, but at least I could hear it. But so you could get hearing aids. I understand COVID cost people for a while their smell and taste. Some people are still hindered by that. So we're very dependent upon those five senses. But there, the old Puritan said, you know, your soul is like that. Your mind, what you think about, your will, and they said that's where you make choices. You think about things and then you make choices. Somewhere in there is conscience. Conscience helps you make right choices or bad choices, depending on how you strengthened your conscience and how you kept your conscience clean and purified with the confession of sin and using God's word. My point is not to preach on those five faculties, but that takes a lot of attention. That takes a lot of thought. And you don't have to be doing anything physically to be cultivating the faculties of the soul. You can be lying in a bed. You can be sitting in a chair. You can be stuck in a traffic jam. You can be hindered by all kinds of circumstances and ask God, Lord, help me to think more clearly about things. Lord, I lack wisdom. Ask God. He gives liberally. Gives it liberally. Lord, I know what I should do. I seem to be hesitating to be faithful. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help me to trust you. This is the path you give me. Help me to walk it. Help me to do what's right. Your emotions. Emotions are wonderful gifts from God, but you are responsible for them. Sometimes even Christians think, well, that's just the way I feel. No, you're responsible for how you feel. You're responsible how you respond to things that you can control your emotions. It's not easy, but you're responsible for your emotions, certainly your memories. But I like to think of Joshua and Caleb growing those years in the wilderness. They kept right on growing. They kept right on rising in the morning, thanking God for their breath and their body and their strength and the promised land. I think every day Moses, of Joshua and Caleb, thank God for the promise that He'd given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I think every day Joshua and Caleb, I don't know if they talked to each other or just themselves and God, and they said, you know, we're going back. We're going. Now they knew how long it was going to be. God told them 40 years. So they could count it down. It wasn't one of those open-ended things. One of these days, it was like they could mark off the year. One more year, two more years. Said, oh, that's a long time. That's a long time. Yeah, but they didn't stop. They didn't grumble. They didn't grieve. They didn't give up. They didn't stop growing. I suspect many of your wanderings or hindrances and mine, not quite 40 years. But they could be years. They could be months. They could be problems that are not overcome until the Lord takes you home and gives you a new body. But all of God's promises are going to come true. All of God's promises are going to come true. What do you do when you're hindered by the sins of others? What do you do? I could tell you what most people do. Most people grumble, grieve, and give up, stop growing. They're so disappointed. They're so defeated. They just quit. They just quit. And the rest of us, we don't know quite what to do sometimes because we say, well, you know, they've got a bad path. They're a tough road. Look what happened to them. And it's really...